1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Now what I have to say this morning will be more in the nature of a review than anything else. I feel that this chart that you have now received is one that you should keep by you for reference, because it gathers up into itself the distinctive teachings that we have accepted and believed, and therefore will be a good thing for you to have for your own files and for your own use. In former days, this used to be the method that I would employ to divide humanity, namely 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. So we will read it. In that epistle, Paul declares, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God," so that by taking that scripture alone, the division of mankind is threefold: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. But now I believe we should make another division, as indicated on your chart with the end column. Namely, that when Paul wrote Corinthians, it is my opinion that the mystery was not revealed even to him, and therefore this other group that came into existence after Acts 28 needs to be recognized and considered separately too. So instead of three groups, I believe now that there are four groups that we need to keep in mind as to God's division or classification of the human race. Now, of course, we are perfectly aware and only too conscious of the fact that the Jew is a separate people. And so we'll just look at column one for a moment. And we say here that the truth that is directed toward and concerning the Jew must by true interpretation belong primarily to that people. And you'll find that that heading more or less is found in each of the groups with their respective applications. For instance, in the Gentile, all truth divinely directed to and concerning the Gentile must by true interpretation belong primarily to the Gentile. Toward the Church of God, that is, those of the Acts period, then all the truth directed to and concerning the Church of God must by true interpretation belong primarily to that specific church. And then, of course, with regard to the church which is his body, the same truth applies. What belongs to that by interpretation must be kept within that particular bound. And so if we can follow that principle, I think we shall find that many of the scriptures that have been confusion and bothering will fall into place, and we shall not have too much difficulty. It is rather interesting to notice the radio programs of today, and many of them are engaged in prophecy, and it's interesting to notice how many of these scriptures, even by evangelicals, are usually bunched together, and very little discrimination is made between some of these outstanding passages, so that we have a conglomeration of thoughts presented. Now then, going back to column one for a moment, we know that, taking that second bracket there, that Israel as a nation is distinct from all other nations. I'm not giving you the references this morning, at least not very many, because I'm sure that you are aware of them, and it'll be good practice for you to put them in. And that'll save you from becoming a little lazy and letting me do it all. But you will know that in the Old Testament that God distinctly said that these people should be a peculiar people unto him. And if you'll turn to the book of Exodus sometime and read through, it won't take you very long to find a reference where God speaks to them in that way, distinct from all other nations. Could you give me a reason why? Because Israel was not the first nation ever to be. There were nations long before Israel came into being. Now, does that give you a clue? Well, the nations before Israel so lamentably failed God that he had to scatter them at chapter 11 of Genesis at what we call the Tower of Babel. With the confusion of tongues, the nations were scattered, became entities inasmuch as they had their different language. And in the very latter part of chapter 11, you get the mention of Abraham and his call. And then in chapter 12, the specific covenant that God made with him. So one of the reasons for the birth of this nation is that they might be just that, a peculiar people unto God, to show forth his purpose and plan. But the strange thing about it is, as you move through the Old Testament and then into the earlier part of the New, you find that these people, this nation too, failed God. But that's anticipating a little. Let's go back now to the second thought, and that is that the land with Jerusalem and Zion, it's governmental, that is Jerusalem, it's governmental, and Zion, its religious center, distinct from all other lands and places. It's a separate people, it's a separate land, it's a separate city. Jerusalem is the city of God. So we find that the Jew here is certainly set apart. And then, of course, they had a unique religion. Judaism, as we understand it today, was God's revelation to these people. And this is embracing the law, the covenants, the priesthood, the ordinances, the rites. These were all divine bestowments. These were all a part of the purpose of God for these people. However much we might see today in the babyhood state of many of these things that they were required to do, it remains nevertheless a fact that they were a covenant people. They had these ordinances that were to be observed. And I would ask this question, was God particular about their observance of these ordinances? Very particular, so much so that they could be cut off. That is, they could be excommunicated from the Judaistic faith, but more than that, for many violations, they could be put to death. And so God was seeking to teach them, and in some respects you could almost wish it were so today, that one must be very careful how they serve and worship God. Now, I think today we've become very loose in our approach to God in many cases. And the lessons taught back here have failed to have their impress as they should. But you find that these promises and so forth related to this group, the earthly aspect of his earthly family, with earthly blessing, destiny, and glory. And let me say right here that there is a teaching abroad today, and some of you undoubtedly have listened to it on the radio, that our blessings are earthly. As a matter of fact, it would seem in the minds of some people that the only blessing that will ever be given to the human family are going to be received down here. Well, it's certainly not my hope. It's certainly not my anticipation of glory and my destiny. Because I believe that Ephesians says that mine is in the heavenly places. Now you ask the question perhaps here, well, how is it that people who believe that all God's people are going to find their blessing down here on earth, what do they do with heavenly places? Well, by some strange quirk, they translate the word places, which if you notice in your Bible is in italics. They translated heavenly beings. Now, there may be some justification for it, but personally I cannot see it, because when it says that Jesus ascended up far above all heavenly beings, did he? On principalities and powers, heavenly beings? Well, if he ascended up far above them all, there must be some place that he could go to be above them. And then when it says that I am seated together with him, far above all heavenly beings, then I still must have a locality in which to find myself above all people. So that little argument for me just slips a cog somewhere and brings us back to earth. Now, I don't know how this would appeal to you. This is just a sort of a random thought that comes to me at the moment. How many people do you suppose have lived since Adam's day? Does anybody ever keep a tab on that? Does any newspaper ever keep a record of those sort of things? Now, allowing that many of those millions that have lived had no faith in God and therefore consequently can be ignored for the moment, and from Adam on until Jesus comes back again, how many people who received him as Savior, and under no matter what dispensation, because all are coming back here, how many people do you suppose there will be? You know what I'm driving at? Where are you going to put them all? If we're all going to live here upon earth, then it seems to me it's going to be standing room only. And treading on one another's toes all the time, that isn't my idea of heaven at all. Now that's just a suggestion that you might carry along with you. But there in the Bible, the Jew and earthly people are with an earthly destiny and glory. And then you find there were special messages even in the Old in the New Testament to them. And again, such as in Matthew and in other portions where you can read those at your leisure. And then I believe that item number 6 there on your chart, if you shouldn't have one there, we'll be glad for you to have one. You'll find item 6 in the first column, I mentioned, possesses special portions for the future. Now it's my belief that just as Colossians and Ephesians and many of other Paul's letters are particularly for us in this day, telling us how to live and under what purposes we are living, so when the church, which is his body, has been removed, there will be certain portions of Scripture that will be appropriate to those living on the earth at that time. And I believe that James and Peter and the book of Revelation and Jude will be particularly appropriate for those times. You've heard me say many times before, but I'd just like to repeat this morning that when the church, which is his body, is removed, will it be any good reading Colossians and Ephesians, that is, those that are left on earth?
Probably some verses that will explain how righteous God is after he brought forth another set of people.
All right. Then Colossians and Ephesians and these others will take the same place then as the Gospels and the earlier writings of Paul and the Old Testament take place with us now. We read them with profit, do we not? We read those for information as to how God dealt with people in former dispensations. All right then, Colossians, Ephesians will take their place with the rest and show how God has dealt with people, but will it be any good people in that day saying, well, I'm a member of the body of Christ just because I read it in Colossians and Ephesians? If the body has been removed, you see? Now, the reason I mention that is because some people have difficulty in accepting the idea that there are specific portions for specific people, and that all the Bible is for us. The only difference is that most people say all the Bible is for us and to us. We say that isn't quite right. All the Bible is for us, but it's not all about us, it's not all to us. It refers to other people and God's dealings with them. So I find very little difficulty in accepting the idea that certain epistles are of primary importance to us today and others have their place. So I believe that James and Peter and Jude and Revelation will come into their being. For instance, you study Peter, and you'll find that his is directly an epistle of suffering, how to act under tribulation. Well, what comes after the church has been removed? Is there going to be a tribulation period, or do you think you're in it now? Anyone think they're in it now? Well, the only distinction is this. What you have is the tribulation, what the Bible speaks about, and what we're thinking about is the great tribulation. Just that little word makes the difference. But there are many people who believe the church will go through the great tribulation. Well, we'll say that I don't believe that either. Well, now let's come to the second section, the Gentiles. And take that second thought. This embraces all truth concerning the Gentile nations as such, distinct from the chosen people or nation. Now, as an illustration of that that we've used before, much of what I say we've used before, but it's a sort of a review this morning. Did the Gentile nations in the day of Moses, and Israel was surrounded by Gentile nations, is that right? If they weren't, how did they drive them out? Now, were these Gentile nations in Moses' day, did they come under the law of Moses? Was the law of Moses ever given to Gentile nations? Did God ever require a Gentile in those days to be circumcised and to keep the Sabbath? Well, it is an important question because many people want to bring us under that very law today. It's amazing how many people have the Sabbath day question still in mind. Even though it's Sunday, they still carry over into the Sunday worship or Sunday observance things that belong to the Sabbath and then try to call it the Christian Sabbath. Well, if ever there was a misnomer, that's it. Because Sunday is not a Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. But law-keeping is not altogether gone from Christianity. And there are many Sabbatarians about, and there are many others who would observe other things because of that. And so here the Gentile nations are distinct, and the lands of the earth are distinct from the land. Now, a little later on, I don't know whether it comes in this morning, or did we have it last week? I can't remember. But if you'll turn just for a moment to see a distinction here, turn to Acts 1 for a moment. I think we must have taken this last week. Acts 1 and verse 8. In verse 8 you find that it says this, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth or land." Now I believe if we go back to Matthew 24, and there is a reference there that might be of help to us. Verse 30 of Matthew 24. Now, as with Acts 1:8, so here it's capable, as far as I'm concerned, of a twofold application. It could refer to the land. And you'll remember that the apostles who received that commission, as far as their public ministry was concerned, went no further than the boundaries of the land. Paul was the one who took the message out beyond that with others, but Peter, except for the trip that we have mentioned in Galatia there, where he visited Galatia, we find no record of a public ministry as far as he or others were concerned that belonged originally to the 12. Now here, in verse 30-31, we might read both of them. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now there again we have that word earth coming in there, which could be translated land. Does the Bible ever use the word tribe or tribes of Gentiles? My wife is so concerned about the lost tribe. She wants to get them in somehow, and I believe she will. It's my opinion that the word tribes is used of Gentiles in the book of the Revelation. But here is one point where it might well refer to the 12 tribes who shall mourn, because in the Old Testament you have reference to that. And then again, when it says they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory and so on, I recognize that it is possible for everyone on the earth to see him when he comes back. The only way that that could be done now, I suppose, would be through some perhaps even more modern application of Telstar. But it would make it much easier to believe if it refers just to the land of Palestine and the tribes of the land. They shall see him. I know it speaks about every eye shall see him, and there's just the possibility they will. I just mention this because many of these words that we're studying are capable of more than one application or even interpretation here, not doctrine, but as far as land is concerned. But whether we accept the broader view or not, the fact is that this land is promised to God, then by God rather, to Israel. Then what about the point that is oftentimes raised? For that reason, the Arab will have to get out of Palestine. Isn't an Arab of the seed of Abraham? Anyone? Well, where does that come in? Then it's through Isaac that the promise is to be fulfilled. And Isaac follows on with Jacob, and then his name is changed to Israel. So there are many Bible scholars who say that the Arab will have to give up that portion of country that they are holding today and contending for as theirs, because it was never promised them. So in that sense, because of what took place, Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael would not come under this category, but rather under the Gentile category. Now, as far as the heathen are concerned, in color in the third line there, the heathen devoid of these relationships that belong to Israel. And except for the future blessing that will come to them through Israel, they have been more or less laid aside. But in the future millennial relationships, you'll find that Israel will be used to bring blessing to the world. This was another one of the purposes for which God had chosen this people, but they failed him, because of the purpose of God and his foreknowledge, that has been deferred and will yet take place, and you have your references there for that purpose. Now then, when we study the third item, we come into that which is a little more problematical and controversial maybe, and that is the church, or that outcalling that began at Acts 2. The great problem here is it the church of today, or is it a separate organization or organism? And I believe now that it is, that it's a separate organization, a separate assembly, people chosen and called out, in the which now, by contrast with the Old Testament, there is saved Jew and saved Gentile coming into this group of called out people. The period of the book of Acts and the corresponding epistles will make that clear, I'm sure. And to me, there is no portion that makes it clearer than Romans 11. Let's turn to Romans again for a moment. Because Romans 9 to 11 is a very strong portion of Scripture used by the Reformed churches. The difference is this, that they make the church to be spiritual Israel. The church has taken the place of Israel, and Israel is out forever, and now it's the spiritual seed, the church, which takes its place. And I think here we'll find that we want to go just a little beyond that this morning, So let's take chapter 9 for a moment and scan it through quickly. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul is saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. What did he mean by that? What does it mean to be accursed from Christ? Well, let me put it this way. If anybody was under a curse as far as God is concerned, could they be in a place of blessing? Charles, do you have your interlinear?
A curse.
Uh-huh. Well, that's strong enough. I could wish myself cut off from Christ, separated from Christ. Therefore, back to where I was before, I found Christ, or he found me. I could even wish that for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom so on in verse 4 there. And he goes on saying, as a result of that, he wants to lead up. Now you'll go down to verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forevermore, or forever. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are of the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Now that deals with what we said a moment ago. But there's something more than that. Wasn't John the Baptist, and didn't Jesus himself have something to say along this line? Let me read it again. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. And both John the Baptist and Christ says, well, don't brag about that. But God is able to raise up of these very stones children unto Abraham. Now here he goes further, of course, and he shows you, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you'll find he goes on like that for quite a while. And then there is a portion here that I just can't glance, find, but let's go to verse 30 for a moment. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Therefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling block, and were stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now again he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well now it's evident, isn't it, up to here that the great concern of the apostle's heart was that the Israel as a whole, the nation, was not coming back to the Lord as had been hoped through the experience. And I bear record of them that they have a zeal for God. Is that true? Did they have a zeal for God?
Paul wanted them to have a zeal in murder.
Yes, that was a zeal for God, and after he was converted, that same zeal was manifested in the heart of the Israelites, because everywhere he went, they sought to overthrow his teaching. They had a zeal of zeal, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and so on. Now, we can't go into all that, but a little further down, you'll find that he brings in the Gentiles. Let's take chapter 11, verse 1 for a moment. Perhaps we can pick it up. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Funny how these three chapters begin with this same idea. Now notice here, Paul, in the Acts period, bringing out something that is lost sight of in the prison letters. I say, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Well, now what are you going to do with that if God cast away his people at Acts 2? Or if God cast away his people at the cross, as many teach? Here, some 20, 25 or 30 years afterwards, he says, God hath not cast away his people. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture said of Elias? And how he made an intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what said the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now what is he saying? Simply this, that within the nation, there was an elect company, is that right? An elect remnant. Just as there was in Israel in Elijah's day, the 7,000 plus one, and remember Elijah there, 70,000 plus one was an elect remnant within the nation in that day. Now he goes on. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Of course, the whole argument here is the difference between works and grace. But you'll find that it involves the Gentile. Now we come down to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather that through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentile to provoke them unto jealousy. I got the verse I want in a moment. It's verse 13. But just for a moment, let's stay with verse 11. How do you read that? Had they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. Now that was suggested they had already fallen. How do you understand that first fall? Making it again. Yeah. But it's this word fall. Now, I think personally that the first one, have they stumbled that they should fall, would be a permanent. Whereas what God is saying, God forbid, but through their present fall, the temporary, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. A little difficulty there of Paul seemingly contradicting himself. Have they fallen beyond the point of recovery? No. God forbid. But rather through their temporary fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Now what is the purpose of this salvation coming unto the Gentiles? To provoke Israel to jealousy. If this fall is temporary, there is still the prospect that they might return. Now then, we go down a little further. It goes to say, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So here the word fall and the word fullness are in contrast. They're coming back. Alright, now then, for I speak, verse 13, what is this? For I speak to you, Gentiles. Now many times in these Acts period letters of Paul, you'll find him saying, sometimes I speak to you Jews, I speak to you Gentiles, which to me indicates there is a difference between them, even though they were all one in Christ, there was a distinction. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So you see here again, the Gentile has been included in this group. One of the reasons is that they might provoke Israel to jealousy. But there's another reason, of course, and that is that in the Old Testament, this was predicted. God would save the Gentiles. And you'll find numerous references there, and in the Gospels, many of them make reference back to the fact that he was to do that. That was no secret, that the Gentile was to be saved. And even there, Dr. Ironside, in that pitiful book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, becomes awfully confused between the gospel and the mystery. I can't understand how a man of his caliber and his understanding of the Word of God to suddenly reverse himself and speak of the mystery when he should be mentioning the gospel. The mystery was a secret hid. The gospel never was. Right from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, isn't that the gospel? What's Genesis 3:15? You quote it, I can't. I always get it mixed up with Genesis 12:1. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Isn't that a promise? Aren't we still waiting for that to have its full completion? All right. So the Gentile is coming in. Now, item 3. This church was a body in which the Jew is first. It should be, I think. Jew is first. Romans 1:16 and all those other references show that. What about Acts 28? We take Acts 28 because that is the last book in the Acts book and deals with the period there. Is the Jew first in Acts 28? Well, it depends what verse I'm referring to, doesn't it? Look at verse 17. That's the verse I'm talking about. What does he say? Somebody like to read it for me, please? Acts 28:17. It came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together. When they were come together, he said, and then he goes on to tell you what he said. Now the point that I'm making is this. Who did he see first when he came to Rome? And yet when you read his epistle to the Romans, and that was written before this time, he says, I long to come unto you that I might impart some spiritual blessing. Yeah, the very first thing he does is to call together the Jews of that city and expounds unto them again why he's in Rome as a prisoner for the hope of Israel. So all the way through we've got the Jew coming first. Now another thing about that church, which we're going to deal with more fully later, is that it was a church where signs, wonders, and physical phenomena prevailed. These wonders were the path, and did so actually, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 13, as far as prediction is concerned, and then in the later epistles we have references, which we'll see later, to this fact that they did pass away. Are there any questions you'd like to ask about this period?
Mm-hmm. One question I had in mind was back a little ways. We were discussing Ishmael, and I wonder if it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I called the lesser,
hated.
I wonder if that's the two seeds there right now. Could be Esau and Jacob, along with Ishmael's line, too.
Well, that comes from the same line, doesn't it? I think you can take the one line there, like you take Israel, Isaac and Jacob from the same line, and then you follow through spiritually on the other side with Esau, following through with Ishmael.
Well, doesn't the scripture say that they were fighting in the womb yet?
Yes.
Where they were born.
As if there would be a conflict all the way through. Yes. All right, is that your point?
Yeah, I was wondering if that's probably what the conflict is right now.
Could be. Probably. I don't know any other answer. All right.
Well, isn't the Antichrist supposed to come out of a seed? Probably would be Esau's seed, wouldn't you judge? If he should come out.
Does anybody else have any thoughts along that line? From whence comes the Antichrist? Does anyone think he'll be a Jew? I'd like some reaction from other folk. What do you think? Do you think the Gentile could be the Antichrist?
I don't want to prove to be a Jew, but I don't really know.
I think it's been more or less assumed that it would be a Jew, and probably is. But I see no objection to a fact of a Gentile. The idea is that an anti is against Christ. Doesn't have to actually be of the seed, but he could be opposed, and only the future will reveal. There are some scriptures that indicate out of which particular territory he might come, but he could still be a renegade Jew for all that. But that we'll have to leave, because it's not our subject actually, and it might be worthwhile investigating. Now, as to the church which is his body, we find this embraces a new and a distinct outcalling. The individuals, whether Jew or Gentile by nature, who become a new creation in Christ Jesus, are called into one body and thereupon cease to possess all national relationships. Now, you noticed in Romans I spoke about Paul. He bragged or boasted about the fact that he was an Israelite and of the tribe. He even gives the tribe from which he came. Now, when you get over to Philippians, what does he do? In Philippians 3.
Count it all
but dross that he might win Christ, alright? What things were gained to me? And he's already told you what those things were. In verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, or in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Alright? He's in Christ now. These other natural and national blessings, he regarded them no longer as being worthy of the new outcalling. There was a higher calling that he had received. And this we know was a calling that was hid in God from ages and from generations, and it was to form the new mystical body with Christ as the head. I was listening again this morning to a radio preacher. He was dealing with prophecy, and I noticed many, many times, and I don't think he is alone in this, but many times he referred to the body of Christ, and almost in the same breath he called it the bride. And of course that is the general interpretation. And now, after careful study, I wonder whether a bride can be a body in the sense that the scripture brings out here. Members of his body, for it seems that Paul has gone out of his way in Ephesians when he talks about the one new man and the husband in chapter 5, and then speaks about the church, that he uses the Greek for the male and not the female. I'll admit that Ephesians 5 is a little difficult to understand, but it takes a little patience and a little study to realize that Paul is not purely talking about doctrine at all when he talks about husbands and wives, as he does in chapter 5. It's simply the relationship of a Christian wife and husband to each other. And although he speaks of a similarity between that and Christ and the church, you be careful that you don't press the illustration too far. Alright, so the church, which is his body, has spiritual blessings and a heavenly position, and these take the place of the sign gifts in the earlier church. Alright, our time is gone, so we'll just have to leave it there, but I would suggest that you keep this and study it. Make it something you should keep in your Bible. I notice many of you are breaking the backs of your Bible with different things that you put in it. So one more won't hurt, and keep it there for reference. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Heavenly Father, bless, we pray it again, our study this morning, and help us to become established in thy word and in that particular portion which is for us, and we'll give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen.